So the beginning of chapter 34, Moses is going back up onto the mountain. The Lord told him to come up and meet him up there, and the Lord was going to show him his goodness. One of the things as I was just thinking about this chapter over and over again was the instructions that he gave Moses that morning or the day before. He said, be ready in the morning, come up in the morning, present yourself to me there, right? So Moses was to come up alone onto the mountain. And he said, cut two tablets of stone like the first one. So Moses rose early, went up on the mountain as the Lord had commanded him. And then the Lord descends in the cloud and he stands with him there and he begins to proclaim the name of the Lord before him. And I thought about the beautiful symbolism in those words, right? That coming to meet the Lord is something that is wonderful if we make that the first thing we do every day. Spurgeon's famous quote, right, is let me not see the face of man before I see the face of God, right, every day. Really good advice. But then, there's the admonition, right, that when we're seeking God in this way, it's something that we do personally. We do it by ourselves. It's wonderful to come together and pray as a group. But we need to have that one-on-one time with the Lord and to make it that very intimate time of worship that we have with God. I was listening to a podcast today. A couple neuropsychologists were talking about a topic, and they were talking about the idea of, believe it or not, like what really worship entails. Not so much Christian worship, but just in general literature. And the way that they boiled it down to was basically what we focus our attention upon is what we worship, And that if we're going to be alone with God, that we better be alone with God so that we could worship. If we're distracted, if our, we could be going through the motions, but if we're not really present there, focusing on Him, if He doesn't have our full attention, then we're missing out. And so again, Moses in the morning by himself coming up there. And he said, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, right? Because God's going to rewrite the commandments on them. And I thought about that, presenting yourself to the Lord with two blank tablets for him to then write upon. Isn't that a wonderful thing to come before God and say, Lord, you write and impress upon me your will, in prayer. Like, Father, I just want to be in your presence and have you then direct me, pour into me, teach me, and then God wonder, wonderfully reveals His goodness. So we studied all that last week. I can go on and on about that, but we already did it last week, so no need to do it again. So we're going to pick up reading in verse 11. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Reading from the New King James Bible, he says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they and play harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his son and his daughters play harlot with their gods, and make your sons play harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself." So the Lord very specifically warns them against getting involved with the people of the land, because the people of the land will ensnare them into the worship of false gods. The Lord understands that inside the fallen nature of man is the proclivity to get ensnared easily into sin. And one of the ways he wants to keep us from sin is to have us focused on him and to avoid those things that are not him, that on the outside of it, that we are to be a separate people, that we are to be a peculiar people, that we're to be set aside for him. The people of the land had their gods, but they were not to be the gods of Israel. God said, I'm jealous over you. That's my name, jealous, right? He's jealous of them because he values them and wants to protect them from the little g gods that would destroy them. We've mentioned this so many times before, but John in the New Testament in his epistle will write to the church and say, little children, keep yourself from idols. This was not just something that the Old Testament saints needed to be aware of, but the New Testament, we need to be aware of it too. We don't want any other gods before him. And before him doesn't mean that he can come first and we can have all these other gods in second and third and fourth rate positions. Before him means in his presence, in his view. He is to be God all alone. There was a saying, and I'm going to butcher it, but it's very, very true. That basically, if you're hanging around corrupt people, you will become yourself corrupted, And we have to be aware of that, We minister.
That company corrupts good morals.
Close enough. Yeah, there's a few versions of that. That's, So we have to be aware of that. We are to minister to the people of the world, but we're not to surround ourselves for our deep fellowship with those people. We're not, when we want to hang out, right? We're to hang out with the people of God. We're not to make friends of the world in the same way that we would in terms of minister. We're kind, open, we reach out, We include them into things so that we can bring them into the light, like Jesus did. He spoke to people, he was open to them, but he never engaged in what they were doing. He never tried to win them by having them be his example. It was the opposite way. He showed them the better way to go. Paul will say he'll win all men, right? That he'll become like all men to win men, right? But he meant that he would not exclude people. He'd reach out to anybody, right? If he goes to a Greek, he'll be like a Greek and be able to talk with them on their level. But he never abandoned Christ to make friends with the world. That's something very important for us to remember. His name is Jealous. He's a jealous God of his people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So this is the reminder to keep the Passover. It begins with the Passover and then the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He reminds them in verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. This is all part of the commands that were given earlier. All of the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So he's reiterating these portions of the law. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. The reminder about keeping the Sabbath, right? In plowing time and in harvest, God always wants to put these things first. He doesn't want us to make an excuse, or that he didn't want them to make an excuse saying Sabbath is okay when there's not a lot of work to do, but in harvest, everybody's got to, get out there and work, because if we don't bring it in, it'll spoil in the field. Time is of the essence. He goes, nope, this law precedes all other priorities that you're going to have, whether it is in plowing time or in harvest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. He's saying these three feasts, they're to keep, and they were to come up to where the tabernacle was set up, and they were to bring their offerings, and they were to have their times of fellowship and repentance before the Lord. And he says, all the men had to come up. It was mandatory. And he says, listen, when you do that and you leave your whole families vulnerable, don't worry about it. I'm going to protect them. No one will covet your land. And this is a profound thing for God to say, right? And what we have to understand, the principle here is God says, if you obey me, right, I will take care of the other details. Some people say, you know, I have to work on Sundays, right? If I don't work, then I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to be able to do this. And if God says, don't forsake the fellowship together, if you say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do it, He'll figure out a way. He'll make a way for these things, you know? Somebody could easily say, we can't all go up. How about only half the men go up and then half to guard the stuff, right? He says, no, you all go up and I will be their shield. God wants our obedience. Our obedience first. Obedience before sacrifice. Yes,
You
Jack.
talked about no man will desire to have your land while you're gone. God controls the thoughts of even the enemies.
Absolutely.
Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful reality.
Yeah, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy, right? God knows how to keep the wolves at bay. Thank you, Lord. All right, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge the borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up and appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Leaven is that representation of sin, so they should not be mixed. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. Again, we understood that when they had took that land, that none of it was to be left into the next day. Of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Here's that stipulation again, which today has become part of the Jewish dietary law. They don't add cheese to beef because the cheese comes from a cow and the beef comes from a cow, and they don't know if the milk was from the same cow that gave the beef, and they don't want to then see that beef in mother's milk. This they made it into a dietary law. But one of the interpretations of these verses, which makes a little bit more sense in the context of what the Lord is speaking about, which is being set apart for Him, keeping His feast, being holy unto the Lord, was that they believed there was a pagan ritual where they would take a young goat, they would boil it in its mother's milk as part of a fertility rite that they had. And this could have been a prohibition about, again, don't do what the people in the land are doing. You know, if your lands are going to be fertile, it's going to be because I bless them. It's not because you perform these rituals to these other gods. So that could be a likely interpretation. It may have nothing to do with a dietary law, although that's the way it's observed today in the Jewish community. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the He being God. So it was when Moses came down from Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Moses is up there another 40 days and another 40 nights. And it says that when he's up there, he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. Now, he was just up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights before this. And it said that he didn't eat and drink all the time that he was down up there then. He's only back in the camp the one night. And it seems that during that time, you know, it's the whole thing with the golden calf. And then he meets with the Lord and he's pretty much right back up on the mountains. We don't know if he had any dinner or had anything to drink when he was down there. And now he goes another 40 days and 40 nights with no food and with no water. Going without food for that long is possible. Going without water that long is not possible. After about 3 days without drinking, you're pretty much shot. That's the general rule. Maybe some people eat that a little longer, but 3 days without water, you're pretty much done. When he's up on the mountain and when he comes back down, Moses does not seem to have suffered any ill effects from this long fast from both food and water. In fact, when he comes down, he seems more vibrant than when he went up. They talk about his face glowing, and we'll speak about that in a little bit more depth in just a moment. We seem to see that in the presence of the Lord, man is naturally sustained. The Lord, when he is tempted, Jesus, when he's tempted to turn the stones into bread, will say to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That there is something greater that holds our life rather than just the food, which is part of the natural biological process. There seems to be a capacity even built into the natural man that when we are with God, there's nothing else that we require. Everything we need is there. In the psalm, it says, at the right hand of the Lord, there are pleasures evermore. That when we're in his presence, we don't need anything else. Now, in a little bit more abstract way, I mean, Moses, when he was up on the mountain, was in a direct presence of God. He's hearing God's voice. In some ways, God stood beside him. God showed him his goodness. It's a very palpable experience that he was having. But all of us every day can dwell in the presence of the Lord. And I believe it's good for us to understand that everything that we need is found in the presence of the Lord. We tend to think, at least I tend to think, of the things that I need in life as I need shelter, I need food, I need water, we need this, we need that, we need that, all these typical things for survival. If you ever go out on a camping trip or you talk to anybody that wants to teach people about how to survive, they will tell you all of those things that you need to be able to keep yourself intact. But really, the greater truth is what we need first and really only is the presence of God. And I believe when we put that first, then he will provide for our physical frame, either naturally or supernaturally, according to his. And you will read many testimonies of people that have done astounding work in the name of the Lord that have been carried through those situations in miraculous ways. Sometimes through God just manipulating circumstances in a natural way to meet their need. We were lost and we didn't know where we were going. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, we found this brook, we found a stream, we found a trunk, and in that trunk were rations. You know what I mean? Some kind of thing like that, Or supernaturally, where there is no explanation, he just does it. I believe that we have to have that priority in our mind to say, what I need first and foremost and exclusively today, Lord, is to be in your presence. If I'm cut off from you, I'm cut off from life. But if I'm in you, I live. Because he lives, as the song goes, right? I can face tomorrow, right? So Moses comes down, and it says that he did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, there's a kind of an amusing story here. In one of the old Vulgate translations of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, yeah, Jim knows. They didn't really translate that word shone properly because it means like beams of light coming off. That was kind of the Hebrew. And they actually translated it more like horns here on Moses. So in some old paintings, you will see depictions of Moses wearing kind of like antlers or horns, because of this verse. That's he didn't have horns. Okay. This was a radiance that was coming from Moses. His face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, there's two really cool things that are happening here. Moses is completely unaware of this, right? Now, you would think that if your face were glowing, you would probably notice that at some point. You'd see some light reflecting off of something else. But think about where he just was and what he was just seeing, right? He was in the presence of God, who shines brighter than anything else. And whatever radiance was relayed to Moses because he was in the presence of the Lord was minor, was nothing in comparison to the real thing. So from Moses' point of view, it's like I'm in the dark in comparison to where I was, But the people that are coming near him are looking at this brightness that's coming off of him, and they see this transformation that happened to Moses again because of his proximity to the Lord. And I think this is something, again, that's true for us today. Not that if you are spending time with the Lord that your face is going to glow in the sense that you are going to radiate light, but I believe that there is a glow, there is a sense that people see in us when we've been in the presence of the Lord. You can tell people they have something about them. There's a peace, there's a strength, there's a quiet assurance.
Many times when you go to a store,
Yeah.
some person waiting on you has that glow. You say, "You're a Christian?" "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian." And I'm looking at the veil. In the New Testament, Romans, it says that veil was
We're going to get
blinded
there.
the Israelites to seeing the truth.
Yeah.
And even today, that veil has opened their eyes, they still can't see the truth.
Yeah.
And talks about the very veil right now. It was kind of hiding the glory of God from them, even unto the present time. And that's in
So
Romans chapter 10 or 11, I'm not sure.
Moses now has this glow about him. And one of the things that we know about Moses, God will even make this testimony about him in the book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers chapter 12. He will say that Moses is the most humble man. Most humble man. I believe that if the glory of God is going to shine out of us, there has to be a whole lot less of us in us. And that starts with humility.
John 3:30, right? He must become greater.
Yeah, exactly. Right. In all the people of God, you see that humility. Nowhere better than in Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done, right? Going to the cross himself. But, Jim just gave the example of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. That humility is a very important component of our walk with God. If we are not humble, we can't walk with him. Then pride is ruling us and we're in opposition. So Moses was a very humble person. I believe one of the reasons Moses was so humble was because he spent a lot of time with God. When you start to see the grandeur of God, you also recognize the smallness of man. I don't believe, unless there is the warped perception that comes from the satanic realm or Satan himself, that you can be in front of the God of the universe and have any thoughts of pride. What can we do? What can we say? Job, right before the Lord, answer me. I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say. What could I say to you? That humility is so very, very important. And his face was shining. Now, later on, we're going to find that Moses, well, let's just read on a little bit and we'll finish the chapter and comment. Moses called to them and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation. They returned to him and Moses talked with them. And after all the children of Israel came near, he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whenever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak to him. So Moses put this veil on his face, and the implication is so that the people wouldn't be afraid to come near him. The purpose of that veil to protect them from that radiance that Paul was, I mean, that Moses was exhibiting. But Paul will go on and give us a different explanation in the New Testament. He will say that Moses was covering his face because there was a diminishing glory to the radiance, that was fading away. And in Corinthians 3:13, he writes, Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3:13, sorry. 2 Corinthians 3:13 is where we find that verse. So the old covenant, the old relationship with God, had a certain glory to it, and that was exhibited in Moses. But that was not an eternal. That wasn't the whole plan. That was something that would fade away. Not that the law would be done away with, but that there would be a new covenant that would need to come to really bring true restoration to man. The law did not have the power to make us sinless. It had the power to show us what sin was, and then we could recognize our need for the transformation that would come from the Savior, eventually from the new covenant. And that's a glory that never fades away. It is the greater covenant, the final covenant. Even the Lord will write about this change, and he'll say to Jeremiah, right, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people, and I will write it upon their hearts. It's not going to be on tablets of stone anymore. It's not going to be something external to strive to. It's going to be something internal that builds up and blossoms out of us, making us a new creation, something under
Those
God.
next three verses, if you read them, that explains even today why the Jews don't believe, why they can't see.
In 2 Corinthians, yeah.
2 Corinthians
Yeah,
3,
2
13.
Corinthians 3, you mean reading from there?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
14, 15, and 16.
You can read them out if you want, Jack.
Okay. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it or they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Right.
So right
So,
now, when they read the Old Testament, they still don't see it.
right. So the idea, what Paul is trying to convey there, is they were clinging to the old covenant. Even when the Messiah had come, they had rejected the new covenant, and because they were clinging to the old covenant, they were blind to what Christ was offering. But once they do come into that acceptance, they can walk in that new covenant as well. So that veil was now over their eyes, not just they couldn't see the diminishing of the glory, so the veil was now constricting or holding back their sight to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 35. We're going to really pick up speed at this point and move through these chapters. Because right now in chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, this is basically a reiteration of all the stuff we just studied in the previous chapters about how the tabernacle will be built and what they were doing. But there are some gems in here that I do want to stop and comment on. So buckle up. Ready? Chapter 35. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord had commanded, saying." And now he's going to ask for an offering. "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covers, its clasp, its board, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the veil and the covering and the table with its poles and all the utensils and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, the utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense for the altar, its poles and its anointing oil, the sweet incense and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, and the laver and its base and hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for the ministering in the holy place. And he describes for Aaron and his sons. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord the offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, all its service, and for the holy garments. So there is a call for them to bring in an offering, to participate in the work that God is going to do in building the tabernacle, bring these raw materials in. But there was a stipulation that this gift had to be from a willing heart. God does not force people to give. In the New Testament, we're told God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver, somebody who wants to give and is so excited to participate, right? We're not to try to wring money out of people or wring service out of people or lay guilt trips on people, but say, this is the work that's before us. This is what God had said. Come along into the work, you know? It says then that everyone who had, whose heart was stirred, right? God worked in their heart. Everyone who was spirit was willing. They brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came both men and women who were called to give, men and women that had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces and jewelry of gold. And that is every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair, and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze to the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood, or if there's any work of service, they brought it, right? So basically, it's a wonderful thing. This call is a universal call to the people of God. If you're a man, you're a woman, you're called to participate in the work of the Lord. But you're not all told to bring the same thing. You're told to bring what you have. You are to give of what God has given you. You have gold, give gold. You have bronze, give bronze. You have skins, give skins. You have, you know, linen, you give linen, right? Whatever God has blessed you with, there's a portion of that that you can give to the service of the Lord. It is the requirement of the people of God. But it is to be given willingly and from what God has already provided. God didn't say to them, go get a loan and give it to the Lord, right? Beware of anybody who tries to tell you that, you know. God rewards your giving. If you give 10, he'll give 100. So go out there and put it on your credit card right now. God will bless you. That's not the Lord. You know, that's a charlatan. All right. They all had different things to offer, but it wasn't always just things. Look at verse 25. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were stirred with wisdom spun yarn for goat's hairs. So it wasn't just gift of things, it was gifts of service as well that were accepted, right? And in the kingdom of God, both are required, isn't it, for the working of God? There's stuff that's required, but there's also service that's required. There's hands that need to carry the food that's given to the people that need food, right? There's hands that are needed to lay the bricks to build the building that's required. It's both of those things. And you can give in one category or the other. And for most of us, it's some way of both, right? We give of our energy, our skill, our talent, and our treasure, as God has gifted it to us. So the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod of the breastplate, and the spices for the oil of the lights, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Some of these guys who had, seems more, the rulers were able to bring these fine gemstones. I'd be like, oh, wow, that's a really good gift to bring God. And some people just brought oil. That oil went into the lamp, and the lamp was the only light in the tabernacle. There was no oil in it, none of the work could get done. None of it would be visible. The little gifts matter just as much as the big gifts. And we should never prioritize people on the basis of what we consider or the value of the gifts that they bring. Everybody's important. The Lord, when he was watching all the people deposit into the treasury, right? Blowing the trumpets and the big gifts that they were given. And then there was the widow with the two mites, right? And what did the Lord say about her? She's given more than all the rest because she gave of her poverty, right? She gave all that she had. Everybody else was just given a little. She gave it all. She held nothing back. We should never despise the little things that we can give. And God does great things with little gifts. And when you think about it in comparison to who He is, all of our gifts are little gifts. You know? So the owners, the rulers had brought these stones. Yep. Spices for the oil, the light, the anointing oil, the sweet incense. The children of Israel also brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material of all kinds of the work which the Lord by hand of Moses had commanded to be done. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name," and now he mentions the two chief artisans, Bezalel the son of Uri, and he's filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding to design all the artistic works and gold and silver and bronze and cutting the jewels. And then he's also put into his heart, he's called Aholiab, the son of Ahithamah of the tribe of Dan. I think we remember his name was meant father of the tent. It's interesting, and he's good at making tents. He's filled him with the skill to do all manner of the work, the engraver, the designer, the tapestry maker, in the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of every weaver and those who do every work, and those who design the artistic work. So the call goes out and the people begin to respond to the call. So chapter 36, and Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. And come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. So the people gave, and they brought more each day. Then all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. So some people, when they read this, will think that the miracle here, right, is that the people brought so much in response to the call of God. And that's a beautiful thing. Too many churches limp along in semi-poverty because the people who attend the church give meagerly to the work of the Lord. They don't prioritize it as the first thing that they should give, they should do, but sometimes they fit it in somewhere down lower in their budget. That's not a good thing to do. The first fruits go to God, the best goes to God. You know? We do not have a fixed amount that we are told to give in the New Testament. It's not like the tithe, you know, the 10% here in the Old Testament. However, it all should be the Lord's, and we should prioritize Him first. And how the Spirit moves upon your heart, you should give and give generously. Like I said, too many people here, and here a lot of people read this and say, "Look, the people were so generous, right? What a miracle. When God really moved on the heart, people are generous." And the people of God are generous. People of God are generous. But to me, that's not the greatest miracle in these words, right? The greatest miracle to me is that the people who were receiving the gifts said, "Stop giving." I've never actually heard anybody say, "Stop giving." I believe, actually, if the people of God gave the way they should, that a lot of churches would say, "It's enough. We don't need it. Our budget's full. Hold on to it. You know, there's other places to give." But I think it's important for both the giver and the receiver to understand that there's a work to be done. And we are to meet that need of that work, not to try to say, "Well, we have a lot more. We need to then let's add on to this tabernacle. Let's make three more rooms out of it," right? No, that's not what God said. Do what he said and with the means that he provides, you know? Yeah, Jack.
We heard it here in this church many years ago. We had eight missionaries, and we wrote to everyone on the institute if they had any more need in any way, let us know because we want to give it to them. And they all, each of the eight, wrote back and said, "We have no need."
Yeah, wonderful.
Is that right? Did I get that right?
I don't remember that. Did I ever ask? No.
That was
If not,
a
it's just a good story anyway.
yeah. And they
Yeah.
said that we have no need.
That's funny.
So they have all that they needed. Right?
Yeah.
We're kind of like disappointed.
You
No, we weren't.
Yeah.
Because we wanted to give them more.
Right.
And, but they said we don't need any
No,
more.
that's
And
great.
that it does happen
Yep.
today. Yeah.
But here's something else that I really missed until I really started to think about this. It says that they had to restrain the people from giving because they said it was enough. And that meant that there was only a certain amount of time that those people who wanted to give were allowed to give. There's a time when you're not going to be able to participate in the work of the Lord.
That's the point.
We only have a limited time. And then at some point, God's going to say, it's done. And what reward we lose, what glory we pass up by not diving into the opportunity that God sets before us to participate with Him now. You know, I think about this life, and this is a life where we are tried, right? We are put through the ringer a little bit. Jesus said that in this life you will have tribulation, right? It's not a cakewalk. But this life is the only time, at least as I understand scripture, that we're ever going to be able to work with the Lord, co-labor with Him in the great field of salvation. It's the only time in all of eternity we'll never have this opportunity again. We'll never have the opportunity where He would say to us, take that little bit and invest it in the work of the kingdom and see what I can do with it. Give me those loaves, give me those fishes, and watch what I can make happen. I think it's important to realize that this life is precious. I know for myself, too many times I think, Lord, I'm about ready to go. You know, let's just wrap this whole thing up and move on to the next thing. And how silly that is, that thought. Because He knows when that time will come. He will blow the trumpet. He will call His church home when the time comes. But in the meantime, we should be about the work of the Lord. We should be about the work of the Lord. We only have a little bit of time to please Him and a whole eternity to see what He does with the little that we gave. I can't wait to get to heaven and hear all the stories. Because you did this, then God allowed this, and then this happened here. And that happened here, and my whole family got saved, and all of that because you were faithful, because you prayed, because you gave. You know, what a wonderful thing we're going to get to experience. So they brought all the stuff, and then they get restrained from giving because they had too much. And then all the gifted artisans worked on the tabernacle, and now they're going to go through what they made. They make all the curtains in the remainder of that chapter, going down. They make all the clasps, the bronze clasps. They put all these things together. And I'm moving through this quickly because we did spend a lot of time looking at all these things. We took tours of it. We visited the tabernacle. I think everybody's got a good picture in their mind of what they are building here, right? So we don't have to read that the length of each board was 10 cubits and the width of each board was a cubit and a half. We've gotten that already. We've studied that. So they make all the boards for the tabernacle. They make the clasps and all those things in the remainder of Chapter 6. They make the bars of the acacia wood to hold those boards together. They make the sockets that they're going to stand up in. We overlay the boards with gold for the interior portion of the tabernacle, the tent. They overlay the bars with gold. They make the veil that's going to separate the holy place from the most holy place, and also the veil for the doors entering in, screen for the tabernacle door. All of that is in chapter 36, and as you can read through that, be reminded of what they're creating. Then in chapter 37, it says Bezalel made the ark of the acacia wood, so they're making the ark of the covenant. And you remember that's a box acacia wood overlaid with gold. Then on top of it, they make the mercy seat, which is out of pure gold with the cherubim on the top of it. So we're reminded of that, what he makes there in the beginning of chapter 37, the cherubim spreading their wings above the mercy seat. Then they make the table of acacia wood, right? This is for the table of showbread. Hand breadth all around, casting the four rings for it that they're going to carry it with. The poles that they were going to carry it with, all covered in pure gold, and the utensils for the table and its dishes and its cup. And they make the lampstand. So these are the furnishings that are inside of the tabernacle, right? The lamps of pure gold, hammered work. They make all of that with all of its six branches and all of the various bowls and knobs and decorations on that. That is, I remember, a hammered piece, one solid hammered piece of gold, the lampstand. It wasn't made of parts. It was one solid piece, which I think I told you that many people have a hard time figuring out how that was made because of the weight of the gold and the amount that they have here. They don't know exactly how it would stand properly and not bend under the weight of it. So God had a really interesting design here.
Well, the way they inflict it, it doesn't look like it could be done. I'm having worked with metal my whole life. That would be thicker at the bottom and thinner at the top. They would taper that.
You would think.
They wouldn't have the same, like you saw one, it was all equal. Well, that would not work. It would be tapered, heavy at the bottom and thin at the top, and then it would work. The only way it could work.
Makes sense. Physics makes sense. Okay. So then there's the lampstand. So they make all of that, continuing in chapter 37. They make the altar of incense at the end of that chapter, which was where they were going to burn the incense within the tabernacle, which we remember we talked about that being like the prayers coming up, right? And before the altar of the Lord, or before the most holy place. So verse th chapter 38, we have them producing the altar of burnt offering, right? That's the bronze altar where they were going to make the sacrifices every day. So they make the horns of the altar, all the utensils out of bronze, the grating out of bronze. They make all the poles to carry it with, all of those things in the beginning of chapter 38. They also make the bronze laver. That was where they were going to do the ceremonial washing, right? If you remember coming into the tabernacle, you come through the one door. We talked about that, why it's important that there's only one door, one way that God makes to enter in. First thing you see is the altar. Sacrifice has to be made for sin. Then there's the washing before you can get into the more holy place, into the presence of the Lord. We talked about after we're saved, we still need to continually wash, because we fall into sin, but we want to keep our relationship clean with the Lord. So we do a self-cleaning, a repentance, a self-check, I should say, not a self-cleaning, asking Him to clean us once again so that we're pure. And then you move into that place, the presence of the Lord inside where the table of showbread is, the light, the altar of incense, and eventually the presence of God Himself, as depicted by the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So we have the laver, right? Then they talk about making the court, the south side hangings and the north side hangings, and how many pillars there and hooks, all of those various things to create the perimeter of the tabernacle, right? We talked about that being 150 cubits by 75 cubits. That was the proper, the outdoor portion of the tabernacle. So we talk about all the hangings of those courts. Then they talked about the screen for the gate that where you would enter in. Moving down in that chapter, all the little pegs to hold the tent in place, pretty important stuff. Let's see, chapter verse 38, chapter 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded. So everything that we talked about was all of the things which God had asked them to make, they had made. All the gold that was used for the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So that's the amount of gold that was in there. And the silver of those who were numbered of the congregation, 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A becah for each man, that is a half a shekel according to the shekel of sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above. That's how they got the silver. It was the temple tax, or the tabernacle tax that they had assessed to the people. For the 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast all those sockets. And then they had from 1,775 shekels, they made the hooks of the pillars. And then they had the bronze that they used, which was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels for the items of bronze. When I was going by memory, I remember to myself, I said, well, gold would be the least quantity in there. It's the rarest of those minerals, or the metals. So I figured it would be gold would be the least, then silver, and then bronze the most, right? But it's actually gold, bronze, and actually silver was the most plentiful metal that was used in the construction of the tabernacle, which I thought was a fun fact, probably in a Bible trivia game somewhere. So remember, silver, there was more silver in the tabernacle than any of the other metals. Chapter 39. Blue and the scarlet thread, the garments of Aaron. Remember that wonderful video we saw about the garments, right? Where it showed us them making the ephod and the breastplate and the headband that he would wear and all of those other things. That is recounted for us in chapter 39. The dressing of the high priest, and then the affixing of the various emeralds onto the ephod, or on the breastplate, I should say. The holiness to the Lord that was written in gold that would go upon his forehead. All of that is recounted for us in chapter 39, as well as talking about the other priests for Aaron, the other garments for Aaron's sons to minister in. And you can read through that again and be reminded of all those articles of clothing that God asked for the priests to be dressed in so that they could minister. And there's so much symbolism and wonderful lessons in there. Remember, he's carrying the tribes of Israel on his shoulder and on his heart, all just wonderful stuff. Chapter 40. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. You shall put in the ark of the testimony and portion off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange all the things that are to be set in order. And you shall bring in the lamp stand and the light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court and all around and hang the screen of the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father that they may minister to me as priests. The anointing shall be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So now he's telling Moses, we have all the parts. Now we need to build it. But we just don't build it, right? It also has to be then set aside for the Lord. It has to be anointed. The oil goes upon it. The oil is always that depiction of the Holy Spirit. Anything that we do for God, we have to erect it in this world, right? But it has to be dedicated to him, set aside for him. And if it's not inhabited by his spirit, it's just another place. It's just another thing. So the sanctification with oil, and we're going to see later on that he will also sprinkle everything with blood, right? And there's the reminder in the redemptive work of mankind, there is the work of the Spirit of the Lord drawing people unto God, but there also has to be the application of the blood. And if the blood is not applied, salvation cannot be attained because sin had to be paid for. Now, verse 16, great verse. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Talk about an epitaph on your tombstone, right?
Yeah.
Everything that God asked him to do or asked her to do, he did or she did. Wouldn't that be about the best testimony you could have, you know? That's better than saying, here lies the richest man in the world who couldn't take any of it with him, you know? Here lies the smartest man in the world who couldn't outwit death, you know? Here's a man who was obedient unto God. Here's a woman who everything that God asked, they did. I don't think there's any higher praise in heaven that can be said. And this one was obedient. Yeah.
I'm just related to that, so it sticks. When we had a church in Dover, Illinois, there was this, and that's like a town of 150, 200, very small. There's a cemetery next to the church, and there was an epitaph on it. I don't even know who it was, of course. It's like a guy in the 1800s. She did what she could. And it cracked me up when I read it. And then I thought, that's a great epitaph. She did what she could. And that's pretty much what this says.
Yeah.
I mean, except he was, you know.
Yeah. Some of the problem that we have as people is we don't know all that we could do, you know, until we give it unto God and then
yeah.
we see what really can be done, you know, with a life dedicated to him. So Moses raises up the tabernacle. He puts it all together. Did anybody ever build like furniture from like IKEA or things like that, you know, or any of those knockdown stuff, right? It's good to have the directions, you know, to put an assembly. And I think about Moses doing here, I don't think he needed the directions printed out. I think God had it printed on his mind, but he was now assembling all of this thing. What a joy that must have been to see in reality before his earthly eyes what God had already pressed upon him in the spirit. You know? I think it's a wonderful thing for the ministers of God, for people of God, you know, anybody who serves God, have God give you a mission. And then you can see the fruit of it come out in your own life. That's a joy, you know? That's really a joy. And you'll never have that joy unless you join the work. You know? So he puts everything, he puts the testimony into the ark. He sets everything up, the gold altar, hanging all the screens, lavers, everything, the altar, all of those things there. Down to verse 33, it says he raised up the court and all around the tabernacle, the altar, and he hung up the screens for the court of the gate. And Moses finished the work. Finished the work. And then what happens? Wow. Cloud covering the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came and dwelt amongst his people. Isn't that so cool? That's what he's been dying to do. That's what he's been longing to do. In the book of Revelation, we'll finally see the real completion of this, you know, that God will make his permanent home and tabernacle with men. His heart is to be with his people.
It's interesting that Moses couldn't go out.
No. When God's glory fell on that place, you know, nobody could enter in into that presence. It was so palpable. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. One last point I want to make here as we finish the book of Exodus. You didn't think that was going to happen tonight, did you?
Yeah.
is this. When we do God's work, God's way, God shows up.
That's good.
Right? When we do God's work, God's way, God shows up. That's wonderful. And now this cloud that hook them around is always going to stay above this tabernacle. And the people are going to see it move. And when the cloud moves, they move. It's cloud by day, it's fire by night. And they're going to see this for 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And you know, there's going to be a time when it just becomes commonplace to them, that cloud is there, that fire is there. It's just there every day. And I imagine that many of them will take it for granted, the presence of God. And that's something we have to guard in our own hearts against doing, that we take for granted the miraculous presence of God in our own life. How easy it is for us to just think, yeah, I can pray anytime, you know. God's always going to be there. He's always going to listen. And lose the wonder of being called the children of God. How special that is. And I would encourage all of us, myself included and foremost, that we recount for ourselves what God has done for us, what we owe him, how we were redeemed, with what price we were bought, that we allow ourselves to, with new eyes and fresh eyes, behold his glory, so that we do not make common what is so special. It's fun going through this book, huh? I kind of want to start it again.
You know, that's a good Friday comment. What you
Yeah.
just said.
So next week I will be traveling, so we will not have Wednesday evening Bible study. We will pick up the following week, starting a new study. I don't know what that is yet. So be praying for me, and I'm sure God will tell us where to go in our next study. But hopefully you've enjoyed it, this
Yes.
trip through Exodus. Yeah. Again, invite several hundred friends. You know, I don't want us to be able to sit in this space. I want us to have too few seats upstairs, and have to increase our subscription to Zoom or something else like that. Not for me, so that people can hear and see the glory of God. That's what it's all about, right? Because we only have a little time left. You know, I used to be young. There's only a little time left. So, all right, questions, comments. Sam?
Comment, brother. It's Donna.
Hi, Donna.
Hi there, Robert. You know, in verse 16, it is a beautiful thing that you had said to have on your tombstone, that you did everything for that God said to do. And it reminds me of when Gloria and Joanne this morning and I were praying, and she said, what I always pray is, we can be assured that Moses heard this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's exactly what we want to hear. So I'm sure he heard that. He did all that God asked him to do. Praise God.
Thanks,
Thank you,
Donna.
Robert. Beautiful, beautiful teaching. Thank you.
Other comments, insights. Yeah. Okay. Well, we went a little bit long, 7 minutes long, but we did six chapters. I mean, that's not so bad, right? Let's see. Who would like to close in prayer? Anybody feel moved to pray?
I think Mark does.
Want to close for us, Mark?
My
Since Jim put you on the spot.
wife is not here to prevent us. Thank God. We thank you, Abba Father, for this gathering tonight. We ask that you would keep your word in us, Lord. Let us walk in your word, Lord. Let us give forth your word to others, and ask that you would bless those who could not make it tonight. Lord, we pray that all the who are sick and ill and couldn't make it, Lord, that you would please put your healing hands upon them, Lord. And we pray and hope that you would instill your word, that we would remember and comprehend and understand your word, so that we may walk in your faith, in your glory. Amen.